All right, you may take your seats. And as you're being seated, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be in Matthew chapter 26 today. And as you turn there, we'll open this up in prayer. Father God, we just come before you as we are about to open up your word. We just ask that you help us lay aside any cares or concerns we've had for the week, Lord, and that we would hear a message from you. So we just ask that your spirit would work amongst us, that those of us that may need encouragement will be encouraged, those of us that may need convicted will be convicted, and most of all, Lord, we'll know that all of us want to be more transformed in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we just ask that you would work now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes in life, things are not what you expect. You may come to a certain situation, a certain thing with some preconceptions. For example, when I joined the Army, I thought it was going to be something in my head from movies or whatever the case may be. And then when I got there, it was a little bit different. Everyone kind of has that moment the first night of basic training when you're lying in your bed going, what did I just do? But the thing is because it wasn't what you expected, there's different reactions. I took it as a challenge and was actually able to overcome. Some people ran away. They said, we can't do it. We need to leave. Other people washed out. But whatever the case may be, because of those preconceptions, people responded in different ways. When we hear the gospel message and we come to Christ, we often come to that gospel message with our own preconceptions and our own set of ideas. And then oftentimes, when we do come to Christ, we spend our whole entire lives trying to course correct us because most of those conceptions are wrong. Although this is true of us, this is also true of the apostles and the people in the first century when Jesus walked to the earth. Everyone seemed to have their own preconceptions of what the Messiah, of what the Christ would be. And so, when confronted with the true gospel, there were varied reactions to him and that gospel message. It's no different with us today. So to better understand Christ's gospel and our reaction to that message, we're going to kind of go back in time to the first century and see various reactions to Jesus. Before looking at Matthew 26, we want to paint a little bit of the picture of what's going on. In Matthew, starting with Matthew chapter 24, that's what we started what's called the Olivet Discourse, which is from Matthew 24 through 25. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus talking about end times events. What's going to happen? What's his coming going to look like? He's going to rule and reign. And then from there, he goes into some parables to encourage his followers to follow him no matter what situation you find yourself in, knowing that he's going to return and rule. We've been encouraged to live wisely. We've been encouraged to live productively. And at the end of chapter 25, saying, I'm going to come back as judge, and I'm going to judge everyone. The righteous and the wicked. I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to be the king. And so the disciples are probably pretty excited. Jesus is talking about coming to set up a kingdom, to set up a reign, to set up a rule with him. But Jesus goes ahead and throws them kind of a curveball. If we look in chapter 26, let's start reading in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's all the sayings of the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So after giving him this great glorious speech of how he's going to rule on this kingdom and it's going to be glorious, he throws him a curveball and says, oh, by the way, a few days from now I'm going to be betrayed and handed over and I'm going to die. This did not compute to the disciples. This did not compute to them because they had a certain idea of what the gospel was, what Jesus meant. In their minds, they believed that the Messiah to come would be this earthly king to get rid of the Roman Empire, give them material prosperity, and that they would rule and reign on this earth with their Messiah. That was their preconceptions. And Jesus should shatter those by saying, you know what? I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. That just did not compute. And so they believed in an improper gospel message. They didn't really truly understand the gospel. And that's the thing we have to understand today, that there's also false gospel messages today. And most of them are more popular than the actual gospel message. There's the social justice gospel, that the main reason Jesus came as a good teacher was to teach us of the equality of all man, and that we need to redistribute the wealth, so the wealthy people need to give their money to the poor people and the downtrodden, and once that's taken care of, we'll live in a glorious utopia on earth and everything will be great. There's a prosperity gospel. This is the gospel message that says, you know what, when you come to Jesus, your life's going to be hunky-dory. You're going to basically be like the opening of Little House on the Prairie. You're going to be running out in the prairie fields with your locks behind you, twirling. And by the way, you're going to get a big bank account in a car. I don't know about you. I've come to Christ, and I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I haven't got those things. I've gotten a lot of pain, right? That gospel message is not real. That's what many people believe. There's also the good person's gospel. That's the gospel is, you know what? God says that, you know, we're creating this own image, so we're all good. We're all naturally good. So everyone's going to get to heaven because we're all God's children, which is not what the Bible teaches. There's the scale gospel. That's the, you know what? Even though I don't really believe in Jesus in this thing, if I do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, that'll be okay. But most of us are honest with ourselves. Most of us think, I've never really done enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, if we're actually honest. There's the moral gospel, that Jesus just came to teach us how to live a good moral life. But none of those things are true. None of those things are true. The thing is, as we see here, is that the proclamation of the crucified Christ, that's the first part of this passage we're going to look at, as that Jesus Christ is going to tell you now why He's come. And it's the proclamation of the crucified Christ. In verse 2 we just read, it says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The first thing we're going to see is that the true gospel recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus identifies Himself in this passage as the Son of Man. Now, if you might be thinking one thing about what this phrase means. That just means He's a human being. That's not really what He's saying. If you look at your English translations, a lot of them have that capitalized. If you look at your Bible, it may be capital S-O-N-O-F-M-A-N, right? Son of Man capitalized. Because we capitalize what? Titles. This is a title for Christ. And we have to remember what He's talking about here. In the context, remember, we're in the Olivet Discourse, way back a few months ago when we were in Matthew chapter 24. Remember, Jesus assumes that you understand what? The book of Daniel. He said, remember, Daniel's prophesied this. So Daniel's on their mind. And in Daniel, it identifies who this Son of Man is. It's a proper title, actually, in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, this is Daniel speaking, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language to serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus is calling Himself the Son of Man, He's claiming this title of Daniel, of this divine figure, God coming down in the form of man to earth to rule and reign and rescue His people. It is a proper title. And the thing is, as part of the gospel message, is you have to know who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a good man or good teacher. Here's why. I think C.S. Lewis put it best. He said, you know what? He can't be just a good man, and here's why. He came down claiming to be God. That is actually why the Jews wanted to arrest Him and stone Him. Because they say He blasphemed, claiming to be equal with God. Here's the thing. If Jesus claimed to be God, and it was not true, and He knew it to be true, that makes Him a liar, not a good man. If Jesus came claiming to be God, and it's not true, but He thought it was true, that makes Him crazy, a lunatic. If He did come to earth, and He claimed to be God, and He is God, that makes Him Lord. Jesus does not give us the option. The gospel is not Jesus is just a good man. The true gospel is recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God come in human form. And understanding the true gospel, you've got to understand who Jesus is. And that is who He is. But the true gospel also recognizes what Jesus has done. What He has done. In the passage we just said, Jesus said, you know, the Passover is coming. And we need to understand a little bit about what the Passover is. As Christians, we have a tendency to relegate to the Old Testament and not think about it. But for Jews, they really understand what Passover is. You have to understand that Jews, they were, the nation of Israel at the time, they were actually imprisoned in Egypt. They were slaves. And God sent Moses there to deliver them. And the thing is that Pharaoh wouldn't listen, so he kept putting these plagues upon him. And the final plague was a scary one. Basically, he was going to send an angel of death to go and kill all the firstborn in all the land of Egypt because he wouldn't let God's people go. But what we fail to understand is, guess who was not exempt from that punishment? The Jews were in Egypt, which means they were subject to the same plague unless they did one thing, which is the Passover lamb. God commanded them to take a lamb, pure, spotless, without blemish, and that they were to sacrifice that lamb. And what they were to do is they were going to take the blood of that and put it on the doorposts. That way, when the angel of death came, they would see the house was covered by the blood of this lamb, and the angel of death would skip over that and would not bring death to that household. And what Jesus is saying here is trying to get them to think the Passover is coming and I'm about to be crucified. He's identifying himself as this lamb. That basically, likewise, the thing is, because of our sin nature, that we all are to suffer death. And it's not just physical death. It's eternal separation from God. It's damnation. It is hell. This is what the Bible says. But the thing is, what Jesus has done is he took our place on that cross. He came down, the Son of God, who is very God, in human form, came to this earth and died on the cross. He took our place, took our punishment, and that when we were in Christ and put our faith and trust in Him, we are covered by what? The blood of the Lamb. And so when the angel of death or judgment comes, He's going to pass over us. Why? Not because of what we've done, but because of what? What the Lamb did, which was sacrifice Himself for us. Sacrifice Himself for us. That's why in 1 Corinthians the Bible tells us to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are leavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm taking your place. I am the sacrificial lamb. You can't get to the Father alone. You can only get to Him through me and through my sacrifice. That is the true gospel message. And the thing is we don't hear a lot about that. I hear a lot of pastors say, you know what, I'm not going to talk about sin and hell and damnation. Those are too negative. I'm just going to preach the God of love. God is a God of love, but we forget God is holy. God is also going to bring judgment. And the thing is, He loves us enough that He sent His very Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And that is a truly awesome thing. And that's what distinguishes Christianity, true biblical Christianity, from every other religion on the planet. Every other religion is either a religion of self, which is, I'm going to make myself a little God. I'm going to worship myself. Even an atheist, what are they? I need to live for myself right now for me, right? That's no religion. It's a religion of self. Or it's a religion of how I can earn God's respect. Islam teaches the five pillars. I've got to do X, Y, and Z, and hopefully God will be pleased with me. Every other faith is, how do I get to God on my own? And Christianity, the message is that you can't. And that Jesus came to die for your sin, and that through that, that you can be saved, and you can have a relationship with God. And that's the thing, is the true gospel central to all preaching? I know some of you thinking, like, you know what, Daryl, Pastor Daryl, every time I come here you preach, all I keep hearing is about this Jesus Christ being crucified. Why do you keep talking about that? Here's why. 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, and I, this is Paul speaking, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to proclaim unto you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but decided to know nothing amongst you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The thing is, when you come here, we're going to teach a Bible, we'll teach you biblical principles, but we're always going to bring it back to the gospel message. Because the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because without that, there is no point to what we do. Because we are saved through that message. And that's why when you come here, it's like I'm a one-trick pony, right? I preach it every week. And the thing is, it's too often, though, as believers, we become accustomed to hearing that gospel message. We think, you know what? I already came to Christ. That's old hat. That's something I did 15 years ago. I don't need to keep hearing the message. But the thing is, even if you are saved, the true gospel demands a response. The true gospel demands a response. We've been in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a passage in 1 Corinthians again. For Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. What this is saying is, you know what? The Jewish people didn't believe in Jesus. They kept asking for signs. It didn't matter how many signs Jesus did. Jesus walked on water, raised people from the dead, and then raised Himself from the dead. And that wasn't enough, right? They kept demanding signs. Prove you're from God. Prove you're from God. You've got to prove it. You know, the funny thing is, have you ever met that person who's like, I won't believe God unless He proves it. But the funny thing is, no matter what God does in their life, it's never enough, right? The thing is this, we're not new. The thing is, the struggles these people have are the one we have. Some people don't come to Christ because they demand these signs. Greeks said, who preach wisdom, I'm smarter than these people. You know what? Think about it. What we preach is that a man came to earth who was actually God. God became a man, lived on the earth for about 33 years, died, and was raised to new life. That does sometimes sound a little silly, doesn't it, if you think on the face of it? Most people, if you ask people who think they're wise, they'll say, what? That's not scientific. People aren't raised from the dead. That can't happen. You Christians are silly. You believe silly things. Have you heard this? You may even thought this before you were saved. I kind of thought some of that too, that it was crazy because it just didn't make sense. But it goes on to say, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It says that the gospel message that Christ is what? The power of God. The thing is if you are saved or being saved, the gospel message brings power into your life. Even if you're already saved. You're like, well, what do you mean by that? The thing is you may be struggling with feelings of inadequacy. You know what? I feel worthless. No one loves me. You may be struggling with those feelings. But you know what? The gospel helps you overcome it. Because the gospel says, you know what? God created you in His image. And He loves you so much that what? He sent His own Son, Jesus, to die for you. That's how much He loves you. God's love is so much more than my own. I have 6 children, and you would think I could spare one to die for you, but I'm not going to do it. Right? I wish I had that kind of love, but God has that love for you. Maybe you're struggling with a sin in your life. You think, I don't have the strength to overcome the sin. You know what? In and of yourself, you don't. But the gospel message is Jesus died and paid for that. You don't need to be trapped in that. And because He died for you, guess what? He gives you the Holy Spirit to help strengthen you and get you past it. The gospel still applies. I'm struggling with finances in my life. I have trouble trusting God. This is true of me. I really have trouble with faith in my finances. I really do. But the thing is the Bible teaches in Christ that I'm an heir along with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, His Father, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? The thing is I need to keep praying, trust God to give me a cow. Or, you know what? I need to have the gospel to free me and realize, you know what? I don't need to live like everyone else. Maybe my financial burden is I'm trying to keep up with the Joneses, so I'm way in debt. And I keep trying to do that. But the gospel can free me from what? The need to keep getting those things. So the gospel has the power, even if you're already a believer, to free you from a lot of things. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God in our lives. And the thing is, we just sang that song, Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And I think if we've been saved for a while, we forget how truly awesome the gospel message is. We forget about it. We get so used to it. We don't realize how much it cost God to send His only Son, Jesus, to die for us. He didn't die for one person. Say He became everyone's sin, all the sin of the world. He was stricken. He was beaten. It's a really horrible thing. You may have seen The Passion of the Christ. People are like, oh, that was such a horrible movie. It was so graphic. That really wasn't as graphic as it actually was, because if it made it any more graphic, they couldn't put it on the TV screen, right? It is much worse than we think. So we cannot overcome. We should not be too complacent and think, you know what, the gospel has no place for me now that I'm really saved. So we see now the proclamation of the crucified Christ. And we see how that gospel message is different from everything else that's offered in the world. But the thing is that because of it's so different, people have to respond in a certain way. So we're now going to take a look at our text. There's going to be certain individuals, certain groups of people that are going to respond in different ways to Jesus. And we're going to take a look at those now. The first one we're going to see is the persecutor of the crucified Christ. We're going to look at the persecutor of the crucified Christ. Let's look at our text again, starting in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. So we see here that there's a gathering of people that want to kill Jesus Christ and to persecute Him. And the first characteristic we see of the persecutors are often the cultural elites. When we look at these people, they are the chief priests and the elders of the people. They are the people that are ruling the Jewish people at the time. They are scholars, they are artsy, they are wealthy, they are the top echelon of society. They're the people that everyone wanted to be like, okay? We don't really understand this because in our country we're so secular. Our rock stars are like, we like rock stars, we like sports people, we idolize these people, right? In Israel, what they idolized was people who were a little more religious than they were. So you have the chief priests and you have the Pharisees, and that's who they were. They were part of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. They were their elites. They had attractive lifestyles that everyone wanted to be like. Again, today, these would be people like Hollywood. I see on Facebook all the time, people want to be like these Hollywood stars. And then you look at their lives and you're like, why do you want to be like that? Their life is a mess. It's a mess because they're living not for God, they're living for themselves, and they're wondering why it's not working out. Or maybe in a divided culture, they put it into what? Political figures. Doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you're on. Trump, Clinton, throw a name out there. Right? We want to be like them, I like them. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, but they're the cultural elite. And a lot of times it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, it's still part of the world system. A lot of it can be ungodly. I'm not saying they're not godly people in this role, so don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's not okay to be a politician or those things. I'm saying it's very difficult in those realms to still be keeping your faith. It takes a special person to be called and still keep their faith in those things. But what I'm saying is these people seek those positions, they desire those positions over anything else. Why? Because persecutors are overly concerned with their position in this life. They don't care about the next one. And most of them don't even believe there's a next one. They want to live what? Their best life now. And so the thing is, I don't have place for faith or Jesus, or I don't care. I'll think about those eternal things when I'm like 90 years old. Which, by the way, as all of us know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. All you got to do is drive 695 in rush hour. And you might be like me, once you get to your work, like, thank you, Jesus, I made it. And on time, go figure. That's a blessing, right? But the thing is, they're overly concerned with this position of life. The Sadducees are sad, you see? No. The Sadducees, what they were, is basically, they were a group that are actually, they were the group, political group that were had the high priesthood. The high priesthood there at this time wasn't very religious. It was actually appointed by the Roman government. The Sadducees were granted them land grants, and they had wealth. And so they were dependent upon the Roman system to actually stay in charge. See, here's the thing, is they were more concerned about what? They're not concerned about who Jesus is or the truth. What they're concerned about is, I need to keep my position, I need to keep this, so I don't care. Maybe we need to kill Jesus so I can keep this. I like my current way of life. They were the Jewish aristocrats. There's also the elders. The elders, most of them were Pharisees. And although they believed in the supernatural, they just believed in good ethics. They believe that I don't need God's grace, that if I follow a set of rules and live a certain way, that should check the block and I should be okay. But if you learn anything about the Pharisees, they didn't really care much about the way of the poor or anyone else, because what? They're always out, I'm awesome, look at me, check the block. And so they end up persecuting Christ. We see that they're overly concerned with this position in life. We also see that persecutors are deceived and deceptive. If we look at our passage, it says that they what? They met here what? Plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. See, they wanted to hide. They did it stealthily. What they're saying is we don't want to do it blatantly like we're killing him. We've got to come up with a plan, a secret plan, a deceptive plan. We've got to use deception. The Greek word actually isn't stealth. The Greek word is for deceiving. We have to come up with false witnesses or say something that's not true. We've got to find a way to get this guy. They do it with deception, without realizing that they themselves are deceived. 2 Timothy reminds us of this in chapter 3. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why will they be persecuted? Well, evil people, apostles, will go on from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The thing is people who often fall in this thing are deceived. They really are. You might be, especially, I've met a lot of people that have been in a church for a long time, maybe their whole lives. They don't understand how people can follow cults or follow these other things. I'm like, because we're blinded, we're deceived. We're deceiving these things. We can't see the truth. You keep presenting the truth to us, but the Holy Spirit doesn't work in my heart. I cannot see it. And the thing is, they think they're actually good people. John 16:2-3, Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. These people will start persecuting Christ and his church, and they think they're doing a good deed. And that's how it's going to happen now. The thing is, no one even now today will tell you they're going to persecute Christians because of the Christian faith. This is how the persecution works. And it's nothing to do with Jesus. It's going to be exactly why John the Baptist was arrested and persecuted. John the Baptist was arrested and persecuted, but not because he believed in Christ, because he took a biblical stance on marriage. He told Herod, you cannot sleep with your brother's wife. That's why he was arrested. How dare you? That's hate speech. How dare you judge me? And that's what we're seeing now even in our society. If you take a biblical stance for marriage, I believe marriage between a man and a woman, you're homophobic. I believe God created this male and female from the beginning. Well, you're transphobic. I'm running out of phobics. There's all these words that I don't understand. There's new words every day. You're this phobic, that phobic. But they say what? If you disagree with what we think and what our lifestyle is, you're a hater. Right? And what they say is, you know what? We have to ban your speech. You're a hater. We have to arrest you. That's how the persecution is going to start. Because what? They think they're doing good. The thing is, if you talk to them, even though it contradicts what Scripture teaches, they really in their hearts believe that is the truth and that is good. And so what? They think they're doing good. They think they're offering service to God by really persecuting the true church and persecuting Christ. That's how it's going to happen. That the persecutors are deceived and deceptive. And oftentimes you'll see this even in the news. We have people getting set up. You might have heard that Christian baker who refused to bake that cake for that wedding. The court said he can refuse based upon his religious beliefs. And the very next week, they brought a transgender person in to purposely trap him again. Now he's back in court. They purposely do. It's purposely done to do that. It's deceptive and deceived, right? We see that then, we see that now. All that deception. We also see that persecutors are concerned with popular opinion. If we look at our passage, it says, you know what? But not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Remember, at the time, you just had Palm Sunday. Jesus was coming to town, and popular opinion was behind him, wasn't there, wasn't it? Yay, Jesus, throwing her palm leaves up, raising the hands in the air. And so the thing is, at the time, Jesus was very popular. So that's why they had to be doing deceptive, right? They're like, we've got to do this under the radar so we don't rock popular opinion. But here's the thing. By Friday, what was popular opinion? Sunday, everyone was for Jesus. And by Friday, what was everyone shouting? Crucify him, crucify him. Because what they did is they had a campaign of this deception that they brought forth false witnesses, which we're going to see once we get to the next chapter of Matthew. They brought forth false witnesses and deception to make people believe a lie about Jesus. And so what? Now by Friday, everyone's saying what? Crucify him. In our country, about even 10 years ago, it was kind of a popular thing to be a Christian and to read the Bible and stuff like that. Now, if you claim to be a Christian and believe the Bible, what's popular opinion saying? Oh, you're one of them. You're one of those Bible-thumping fundamentalists. No, I haven't actually figured out how you thump a Bible. I don't know what that really means. But you know what I'm saying, right? The thing is we see that even now. Because persecutors are concerned with popular opinion. They're concerned with polls. That's why I love all these politics. Politicians are like, before we make a decision, we have to see what the polls say. It used to be, we used to have in our government what's called statesmen, which is, if I got voted by the people, I'm going to instigate what I believe is best. Now we've got to go check the polls. Let's see what the people are thinking. Even if it's right or wrong, let's check out what they say. And this is actually even common to Christianity. I'm going to put it in quotation marks. There was a guy named John Shelby Spong. He was an Episcopal bishop. He wrote a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. That's what he wrote. And what he meant was, you know what? That whole message of the gospel in Jesus Christ is irrelevant now. I think it's more relevant. It's like, it's irrelevant. We need to get away from that. We need to start conforming. We need to say, you know what? Maybe heterosexuality is okay. It doesn't matter what this old, dusty book says. It doesn't matter. Even in the last political cycle, in 2016, then presidential candidate Hillary Clinton made a signed declaration of war religions in America. Speaking to the Women in the World Summit, Clinton declared that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to change. So you know what? We're not going to change for you. You Christians, you believe in traditional things. You need to change or get out. That was their message. And that's what's happening now. And we have to understand that they're concerned. They'll say things like, the church needs to change to go with popular opinion. Here's the thing. True biblical Christianity and God have never been popular. The Bible teaches that broad is the path of destruction and narrow is the way and few find it. It's not concerned with public opinion. We also see persecutors ultimately want to destroy the crucified Christ and His church. The thing is, we have to understand that there's no difference between persecuting Christ the person and persecuting His church. Jesus doesn't make a distinction between the two. Some of you might in your Bible remember Acts, a guy named Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was zealous for God, in quotation marks. He thought he was doing good. He hated Christians. So he mounted up a posse, got a warrant, mounted up this posse to go to basically round up Christians and persecute them, throw them in jail and kill them. And then his life got changed because Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus had this to say in Acts 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, that's Paul, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Because Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't physically there to be persecuted. Who was being persecuted? Christians. And Jesus said, basically, persecuting the true church is the same as persecuting Christ. I hear this all the time. People say, you know what? I'm just against those people. I'm not against Jesus. The thing is, if you're persecuting true born-again believers, you are persecuting Jesus Christ. And the thing is, even Saul thought he was right. And I want to get you some good news, though. The thing is after this encounter, Saul met Jesus and he became Paul. It's easy to think that these people persecuting the church that they can't change. If anyone in the Bible couldn't change, it was Saul. But Jesus appeared. When Jesus comes to you, guess what happens? You change, right? Jesus gives Saul a new name. He becomes Paul. He becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. And did you know most of the New Testament is written by this guy that went to go kill all these Christians? Again, that's the gospel, right? The gospel says, you know what? Paul, you're persecuting me. You killed all these people. I'm going to give you grace. You're now mine. You're saved. You now believe in Jesus Christ. And all that thing in your past is behind you. That's paid for. And now, Saul, you're Paul, and you go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And oh, by the way, write most of the New Testament. If you were to pick a likely candidate to write the New Testament, it wouldn't be the guy killing Christians, would it? No. But again, going back to the power of the gospel to transform lives. You see, the thing is ultimately, persecutors live for this world alone and deny the need for a crucified Christ. All they're concerned with is this world. They're just concerned with this world. And the thing is believers may be tempted to do that as well, because the world is very alluring. But you can't have it both ways. 1 John 2 reminds us of this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, again, these people aren't concerned about God's will. They're concerned about what? They're concerned about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Their desire is, I want to have a good position in this life. I want people to call me doctor. I want the big house. I want to be pleased. I want to be comfortable every day of my life and not suffer. And then, you know what? Die in my sleep. You know what? Forget that. I don't want to die in my sleep. I'm going to make enough money that I can be cryogenically frozen so when science comes up with enough way to cure what I am that I'll have eternal life, or maybe they'll put my brain in a computer. You think I'm exaggerating, but people are talking about this because they're only, what, concerned about this life now. And that's what a persecutor is only concerned about. You have to realize that they're deceived and they believe that the only life is this one and the only life that matters is this one. And so they don't care about Christ and they persecute him and his church. So we see the proclamation of the crucified Christ and the persecutor of the crucified Christ. Now we're going to see the praiser of the crucified Christ. We're going to see someone who praises Jesus. If you're in your Bibles in Matthew 26, we'll be starting in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And we know it's in the scriptures, so that came true. It was told of her. But we see here, there's this woman who's coming to worship and praise Jesus. And there's some characteristics, and we will get her, that I wish I had in my life. We see that praise is paying no attention to social norms. The thing is Jesus is already where? He's at Simon the leper's house. Where do you not go normally in this culture? The leper's house. They're kind of ostracized. It's like, you know what? I know Jesus is there. It may not be the social norm to go to those leper's house, but if that's where Jesus is, guess what? I'm going there to where the leper is. And it goes on to talk about impropriety. John 12, this is the passage, it's a parallel passage to what we're reading here. It actually gives the name of this woman. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Mary served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So not only did she go to what? A leper's house, violating social norms because she wanted to be with Jesus. Now in this culture, it's kind of improper for a woman to just throw herself at a man. We don't want to talk to him, right? She didn't care. This is her Lord. She comes up caring about social norms. She what? She falls herself at her feet, starts anointing his feet with this ointment, and then dries it with her hair. Now, this ointment, girls, just explain something to you, it's not like shampoo. This is like sticky myrrh, okay? This is like really, you're talking about having some work later, right? She didn't care about social norms. She went to Jesus because that's where he was to worship. She didn't care what the social norms were. She violated all of them to go to Jesus. And the thing is, we have to do that too. If we're going to truly honor and praise Jesus, we're going to have to violate what is considered social norms. We're just talking about taking a biblical stance for marriage, which is now socially acceptable. Or acting a certain way. Oh, you can't pray out in public. I'm going to pray where I want to. If Jesus wants me to pray out there for my dinner, I'm going to pray for my dinner out there at the restaurant. I didn't tell you to listen to me. Did I? Maybe you'll hear something good. Right? So that's the thing. We have to not care about those social norms. We don't care about those social norms. But I like it in the bottom verse that says, you know what? She was worshiping Jesus and what? The house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. She wanted everyone to know she was worshiping Jesus, and it spread throughout the whole house. Did you know if you're a true praiser of Jesus, it's supposed to be spread wherever you go? You're supposed to carry the Jesus funk with you, for lack of a better term. And I didn't say that. Praisers spread Jesus wherever they go. It was in that passage, but think about this. 2 Corinthians 2 tells us this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Some places. Only in church. No, where? Everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one the fragrance from death to death, and to the other fragrance from life to life. That means wherever I go, I'm supposed to bring the stank of Jesus with me. Catch me? Now I need to go. And the thing is, it's saying that those who are living for the world, they're going to hate you. That's what it says. They're basically going to be the stench of death. I had that when it was in the army. I never got invited to parties. I never said anything about drinking or all that lifestyle. The reason why they didn't want me to come is they thought my mere presence would spoil their fun. Because I only cared about Jesus. Now, when I went to these parties, when I was invited, I didn't say, oh, you're drinking, you're going to hell. I didn't do those things. I'd have a soda, I'd sit in the corner, but my mere presence said it bothered them. Because they were convicted. And that is like what? Death to death, right? But it says the other ones, for the other, a fragrance from life to life. That means there might be someone where we're going, we'll hear about Jesus and what? Come to life. True praisers bring Jesus wherever they go. They want the fragrance, that perfume to what? Fill the whole room. And I wish I had that. I wish I was that good. A lot of times I bring too much of Daryl there, not enough of Jesus. Catch my meaning? Too much of myself. So we see that. Praisers spread Jesus wherever they go. We also see praisers are willing to pay any expense. It says in our passage that she bought a very expensive ointment. We'll get to that. But they're willing to pay any expense. In John 12:5, John, again, the parallel passage, it says that the cost of the ointment was about 300 denarii. For that, you might like, what is a denarii? That doesn't mean anything. A denarius or a penny was what an agricultural worker would get typically paid for one day's labor. One day's labor was one denarii. So she gave 300. That's almost a whole year's salary to praise Jesus. And what would that be today? If we assume the U.S. minimum wage for 10 hours, because an agricultural worker would work a 10-hour day, not our 8 hours. That would be about $72.50 per day times 300. That would be, this one was about $21,750. This is this woman's most expensive possession, right? We think our colognes are expensive, right? This cologne is $21,000. And this is if you just had a minimum wage job, okay? This would be how much it is. She didn't care about the expense. She's like, you know what? This might be the most expensive thing I have, but it's not mine. It belongs to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us, praise God, live that way? I don't. I wish I could. I'm always more concerned, I need to pay the mortgage. I need to pay this. I need to get this. I need to get this. And God, whatever's left, you can get that. What does that say about my heart? When this lady, what? Gave her best in everything she had. She said, everything I have is God. Everything I have is my Lord and Savior. This Lord who just raised my brother from the dead. This God, I'm going to give Him everything that I have. But we also see praisers are not concerned about popular opinion. It goes on here to say that what? It says, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why the waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money, given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. These people are like, you know what? This lady is, what's she doing? She's a weirdo. She's a Jesus freak. She's like one of those wackos. Didn't she know she can use that money for something maybe a little more important than this thing? But she didn't concern herself about that. What did she concern herself with? She concerned herself with an audience of one. A praiser doesn't care about popular opinion, but what? But an audience of one who is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, but where are they sending them? Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying don't go feed the poor. Some people think, oh, I don't need to go feed the poor because he doesn't have to give everything to Jesus. Because we know that's not true because we just read last week about the sheep and the goats, and the sheep were the ones that gave to the poor. What Jesus is saying here is that no matter what the popular opinion is, what people are thinking, that you give Him your all. You praise Him with the most expensive thing you have. Everything that you have goes to Jesus, and that is true praise. That is what it is. A good example of this is, some of you may know that out in Kentucky, the ancestors of Genesis built this large life-size ark boat. Like Noah's Ark. The reason why they did this is because people started not believing the Bible because we think of the Sunday school stories like the ark is this really small thing with giraffe heads sticking out. Right? They're pretty small, pretty pathetic. How can the Bible be true? So in order to do that, they built this life-size ark. I have another pastor friend of mine that used to think, why did they spend these millions of dollars to build this dumb ark? Couldn't they spend that money for other things? And that was until he actually went there. And when he went there, all these people were like, you know, the Bible can be true. Because they spent the money to what? To honor God in that way. The thing is we're concerned about an audience of one. And that should also remind us as Christians, we can't judge someone else's act of praise. We're not the judge. Who's the judge? Jesus is. Too often we're like, well, this person did this way, this person did this way, this person's not praising right. Oh, they spent all that money for that great cathedral? We start making those judgment calls. The thing is, we're not judged. Who's judged, as we learned last week? Jesus is. We've got to get past that. Because praises we speak are concerned with the audience of one. But also see, praises always remember what Christ has done on the cross. If we look at what this lady did, what she did, it says this. Verse 12, in the poorness of ointment on my body, she has done for me to prepare me for my burial. Truly said you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done for me, we told memory of her. The thing is the actual Greek word for perfume there is myron, which is, guess what? Myrrh. Myrrh was an ointment that was used for burial. And guess what? This lady probably saved her money to buy it for whose burial initially? Her own. Because she didn't want to be, as a poor person, she didn't want to be just thrown in the tomb without being embalmed or something like this. This was like the embalming fragrance. This is part of your burial. So she took what she paid for her own burial to what? To anoint Jesus for His. She recognized that this Savior came to save her and give her grace from her sins. So a praiser never forgets that gospel message. If you want to truly praise God in your whole life, you cannot just trivialize that gospel message even if you're saved. Because forever before, you're always thinking of what Jesus has done for you. The Bible says Jesus is not guaranteeing you a car, He's not guaranteeing you a house. But the Bible does guarantee you that He died for your sins according to the Scripture. That by putting your faith and trust in Him, that you now have eternal life. And you don't have to deal with those temporary things. But we also see that praises are honored by God. Jesus again says that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be what? Told in memory of her. We even do that now. People that have spent their whole lives for God are known. They are honored in this life and the next. Billy Graham passed away. Even unbelievers knew who he is, right? And the thing was, it wasn't because of anything Billy Graham did. Remember, I talked about teaching of crucified Christ. That's all Billy Graham did. He came out every time he had the same exact message all the time. Jesus died for your sins. Come to Him by grace, right? Every time, the same message. Every time. And the thing is, you may not get your honor now, because we're playing for an audience of one, but you may be like that servant when we looked at the parable of the talents. You only had two, you only got two more, you didn't do much, you weren't very famous, you were just a servant, but when the judge comes back, when Jesus comes back, the master will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've done a little for me, but now come into this joy. Come into this exciting life I have for you. So we see the proclamation of the crucified Christ, we see the persecuted of the crucified Christ, and the praiser. Finally, we look at the pretender of the crucified Christ. The pretender in the last 5 minutes or so. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. The first thing about a pretender of the crucified Christ is pretenders are often indistinguishable from praisers. Sometimes you can't tell them apart. Here, Judas was one of the 12, one of the apostles, one of his closest followers. Last week, Pastor George talked about the sheep and the goats. We have to understand that in Bible times, only the shepherd could really tell the difference between the two. They looked very indistinguishable. They couldn't tell the difference. The thing is, oftentimes, pretenders in the church, you can't tell them apart from people who are praisers. They can give you a good game. They can say the right things. Use the right words. And you won't know the pretender. And the funny thing is, they themselves, because they're deceived, don't know they're pretending. They don't think they are. So we see that pretenders are often indistinguishable from praisers. But we also see, unfortunately, that pretenders are often found in the leadership of the church. The thing is Judas wasn't just a follower. He was one of the 12. One of Jesus' top chosen leadership team, if you will. This would be akin to being an elder or a pastor or a deacon in church. You're in that church leadership position. It's interesting, John 12 tells us this in John's account of this passage. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" The funny thing is, it says the disciples did, but guess who started criticizing her first? Judas did. He was the one that got everyone else against her. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the thief and having charge of the money bag. It sounds bad, he was robbed for the money bag, but who gave him charge of the money bag? That would be the other 11 in Jesus, right? They're the ones that gave him charge of the money bag. He's just indistinguishable. I mean, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. But the other apostles, they didn't know it was him. They didn't know he was any different. He was given a leadership position in the church. And that's kind of scary. And I can give you a testimony, I haven't gone to seminary. There are a lot of people that don't know the real gospel that are now pastors. It's scary. It really is. Because they can be in leadership of the church. We also see pretenders are overly concerned with the position in this life. We just looked at Judas. He was concerned about what? Money. He was in charge of the money back because he wanted to be in charge of the money. 1 Timothy 6 reminds us of this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gospel, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, division, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, corrupt truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, I don't care about the gospel message. I'm in the church for the money. I can speak a good game. You know what? God loves you, and He'll love you more. You send me $25 to $100, I'll send you this little handkerchief that I prayed over. And if you get this handkerchief, you're going to get a big car just like me. Godliness as a means of gain. We see that all over the place now, even now. Pretender who does that. Pretenders are also self-righteous. What do you mean by that? The thing is, Judas felt justified in what he was doing. He thought he was doing the right thing, betraying Jesus at the time. And I'm about to show you the scariest scripture in the whole entire Bible. Matthew 7, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name, and teach Sunday school in your name, and serve the homeless in your name, and write books in your name, and have large followings on Facebook in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The thing is, if we look at this passage, the reason why they think they can get into heaven has nothing to do with what Jesus did for them. They think they can get into heaven. Why? Because Jesus, look what I did for you. They are self-righteous. They believe they are justified because of their good works. And we see that rampant in the church. I have met people who have been deacons for 20, 30 years, never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They thought they were getting to heaven because I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a this. Self-righteous, right? Self-righteousness always leads to damnation because you have to put your dependence on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also see pretenders will always eventually betray Christ. It says here in the passage that Judas from that moment on was thought an opportunity to betray him. It comes from a Greek word that means a seasonable time. I'm going to manipulate things and see what's the most opportune time for me to betray Jesus. To betray him. I'm not going to read this passage, but the same thing in Matthew 7 that we just looked at. First John says that those who are in Christ, who pretend are pretenders, it says they have left us because they never knew us. They deny who Jesus is. 1 John tells us that there will be those that claim to be Christian that won't stay with us, that they'll go out eventually. They'll eventually betray the church. They'll eventually betray Christ. Why? Because usually popular opinion is not behind that. I see this all the time. I even see this in Christian music. There's always these Christian artists who claim to be Christian artists until they get really popular and then they go mainstream. And then you're like, what happened? Right? It's because they're like, oh, I can get these things and godly gain and I can get my such forward. But then they eventually come out, if you will, recognizing they're not of Jesus. No, I'm not going to take a biblical stand on marriage. I'm not going to take a biblical stand for this or that. They're eventually always going to be outed. We also see pretenders are really Christianized persecutors. Because they'll eventually betray Christ in this church and will persecute true born-again believers. That's what happens even within the church. Pretenders are really Christianized persecutors. They're people that know Christian terms and Christianize and justify almost anything. You know what? I know the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, but that's Old Testament. Jesus is love. He says, come as you are. That's half the truth. He says, come as you are. And then he says what? Repent, be saved, and be transformed. You're forgetting that whole other part. No. Jesus is just tolerant. You know, he walks around, he wears robes, and he's like a hippie. He's like Greenpeace. Right? But they can Christianize and justify those things. So we see that responding to Christ, we see the proclamation of crucified Christ, the persecutor, the praiser, and the pretender. So we'll leave with this. When it comes to crucified Christ, which are you? I don't know your heart. Sometimes I don't even know mine. That's a scary thing. Are you the persecutor? Are you living for this life only? I don't know. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Are you the praiser? You're living for Christ who's redeemed you in everything you do, giving your absolute best. But here's a scary one that even I've been convicted by. Are you a pretender trying to appear to live for both, but ultimately trying Christ when opportunity arises? I'm trying to live for both this world and for Christ. And we can't do that. Because what? Christ deserves all that we are because he gave us all of who he is. Remember this, the praiser spares no expense to praise the Christ who has given them everything and eternity. This woman gave Jesus basically a whole year's worth of her salary to worship him. right? And most people back then, you only got one day's wage. It's not like you got paid every 2 weeks. Every day, you got enough for that day. So you scroll this away to worship Jesus. The persecutor and pretender settles for a meager sum that is ultimately empty and temporary. In other words, they settle for this life. It says that Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Modern times, with modern weight and cost of silver, that's only about $600. I make that in a couple days or a few days of my job, right? He's willing to betray Christ just for a small, sultry amount for this life. So which are you? And that's what I need to leave with, and I leave, that we come here, we need to evaluate ourselves. It's too easy to say I'm one or the other. But the truth is, some days I'm more of a praiser, and other days I feel like a pretender. Because that sin nature is still in us. But the thing is, it doesn't have to be that way. We can be like this woman. She's just a normal woman who had bad things happen to her, but loved her Lord. And we can be that way. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. We just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've called us to be your children. One prayer for us in this room is that we are indeed praisers that worship you and know you. But there may be those of us in this room that do not know you. For those of us who do not know you, just pray that your spirit would work and that it's here to consider trusting in your Son Jesus Christ for eternal life. And if they have any questions on that or how to do that, what that looks like, that they'll see myself or Pastor George after this service. But Lord, most of all, we just want to make sure that we never truly forget the power that is in the gospel, that we never trivialize the fact that you sent your Son, who is God, to this earth in the form of a man, and that he died for our sins and took our place on the cross. And through that crucified Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we too can have new life. May that never be commonplace to us, but that we would always behold that wondrous mystery. Again, we can't thank you enough for that grace. In Jesus' name we pray.